Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where we studied this morning, we studied verse 11, I think, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians there in Rome, instructed them to do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. We talked about serving the Lord and what all was involved. We began our discussion by talking about being fervent. And we said that being fervent is an essential to being able to serve the Lord as we are supposed to be serving the Lord. And we looked at several essentials for serving the Lord. We looked at some of the modes of serving the Lord. Well, I've got to say there's still a little meat on those bones, but we're going to go a little bit further, and we're going to focus our attention on the next verse tonight. I want us to notice what we're told there in verse 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. This will be our only text for tonight, and that'll be your only slide to look at tonight as well. So I don't have a lot of variety so far as the PowerPoint goes. Y'all have just about gotten everything out of me today that I've got in me. It's been a long day. But Paul says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version. The New American Standard is very similar. The King James Version has a little bit of older terminology, and we may touch on a little bit of that as we get into this thing. But I basically, for just a brief few minutes, and I know you're thinking, yeah, that's what you say all the time. I promise you, this is not going to take very long, but I want us to take a look at these three statements, these three commands that God's Word gives us as we continue in the matter of trying to be better servants of the Lord. And first of all, he says, rejoice in hope. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about rejoicing, particularly the book of Philippians. You may remember, joy and rejoicing are found scattered all throughout the book of Philippians. I believe the first verse in chapter 3 instructs us to rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, we're told to rejoice in the Lord. And again, Paul said, I say rejoice. There's a lot to rejoice about. For the Christian, there are so many things, and it would do us good if we would from time to time sit down and make a list of a lot of those things. Because we tend to, if you'll excuse this illustration from the farm, when we wallow around like hogs in all the blessings that God gives us, we forget to notice what they are. We just enjoy them, and we don't even think about how many of them there are and how much God blesses us. And so it's healthy for us to sit down from time to time and just start writing. Just make a list of all of the things that you can think of readily that give you reason to rejoice as a Christian. But Paul is not talking about all of the little minute blessings and privileges and things that God blesses us with. Right here, he's very specific, and he says, rejoice in hope. Now, you know, of all the things that we've got to rejoice about, what could be any more significant than the hope that we have in Christ? In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 talks about that hope that we have, which is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6, along about verse 19 there. The anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. I never will, as long as I live, forget the chart that my dad used to preach from charts. The forerunner of PowerPoint, you know. I wouldn't make it as a chart preacher because I can sit down and throw a PowerPoint together in a matter of a short time, whereas a chart would take days and sometimes even weeks to draw it all out and to paint it or whatever. But I remember one in particular that Dad had. In fact, I dare say I could probably put my hands on it now. That it was the picture of a ship sitting on the surface of the ocean, and then it showed the anchor line going down from that ship, and the big old anchor dug into the sea bottom, and on that anchor was labeled hope. The anchor for the soul. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. The anchor for the soul. Now, everybody knows what an anchor is for. An anchor is to keep you attached or located in a certain place. And if there is an anchor for my soul, what that's saying is that there is some substance there that I can always depend on, that I can count on, that I can always come back to, especially in times when I need to be motivated to rejoice. In fact, I believe it was probably Brother Burton Kaufman in his commentary that he says, the Christian, or the glorious hope of the Christian, is more than enough to flood the soul with rejoicing. The glorious hope of the Christian is more than enough to flood the soul with rejoicing, even in the midst of abounding disappointments and troubles. That's what we need. We need something to anchor our souls to that does not go away, that is not diminished, that does not fade, that does not waver when things and conditions and circumstances around us become difficult, when hardships come our way, when problems rear up against us. No matter what happens, the anchor for our soul, the hope that we have in Christ, is sure and steadfast. And so it's no wonder Paul says, rejoice in hope. You got a lot to rejoice about, but think about how wonderful hope is to the Christian. And rejoice in that fact. And then he says, in the second place, be patient in tribulation. Steadfast in tribulation, I believe, is the way the New American Standard renders it. Afflictions, tribulations, those words come from the same Greek word, which is a word which literally means pressure. And out of that root word grow several things that are associated with the hardship, the pressure that comes from affliction and tribulation and trouble and turmoil. Now let's think about this matter of tribulation. First of all, understand that sometimes the Bible uses the term tribulation or affliction in I would call it the negative sense. I mean, all affliction and all tribulation is negative. There's no question about that. But sometimes the Bible talks about the tribulation that will come to the disobedient. As we sometimes like to say, and sometimes I'm afraid it's probably wrong to think this or to take pleasure in this, sometimes we would say, well, he got just what he deserved. And we say that in a little bit of a smug way and self-satisfied way. And that's what I'm talking about when I say I'm wondering if maybe that's the right attitude. But the Bible does. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, that's so clear, it's just bold, smack you upside of the head bold, isn't it? There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Now, I don't think that verse is saying that everybody who does evil will have terrible tribulation and anguish and hardship necessarily in this life. But we know for sure that in the next life there is nothing but tribulation and anguish waiting for those who do evil, for those who disobey God. But then sometimes the Bible uses the sense of tribulation as one of the things that we have to endure when we are serving God. Tribulation as a result, affliction as a result of our efforts toward righteousness. And I think we got an example of this in the Bible. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says to these young Christians here in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction or tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's verses 6 and 7. You may or may not recall the occasion when Paul went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel there first. In fact, it's recorded in Acts chapter 17, the first 9 verses of that chapter. It'd be a good idea, I think, for us to turn over there and read it. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Here is exactly what happened. On the occasion that Paul is referring to when he writes to the church in Thessalonica and said, you received the word in the midst of much tribulation and affliction. Here's how it happened. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, I think that them is Paul and Silas. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason, the host of Paul and Silas. They apparently were staying in Jason's house. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now notice what happens next. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they went there, or arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, verse 11 is the most famous verse in chapter 17. It's the one that we always remember without reading what leads up to it, like we've just done. Verse 11 says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." They were more noble than those, I reckon so, weren't they? Yeah, the Jews in Thessalonica wanted to kill Paul and Silas. That was the tribulation and the affliction in the midst of which the church in Thessalonica first came into being. Now, back to Romans chapter 12. What is it that Paul says we should do? He says we should be patient in tribulation. Some translations use the word steadfast. When I hear the word steadfast, I immediately think of keep trying. Keep trying. When Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, when you get knocked down, get back up. When someone builds a wall in front of you, go around it. Don't let anything keep you from serving the Lord. Be steadfast. In fact, that's the same word that was used in Acts chapter 2, where it says those new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayers. Be patient or steadfast in tribulation. You ever suffered any tribulation because you were a Christian? Maybe just a teeny tiny bit. I'm not really even sure about that. I've been inconvenienced. That's not tribulation, is it? No. Tribulation is when people are hurt, when people are killed, when people are persecuted. Remember what Jesus said about persecution in Matthew chapter 5? "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Even tribulation and persecution and affliction does not rise to the level of being something that should prevent us from serving the Lord, as verse 11 tells us. Be patient, be steadfast in tribulation. Now the third thing in that verse: be constant in prayer. If you read the King James Version, you're seeing probably continue instant in prayer. That's always been a fascinating term to me in that usage. I even did a little research on it. And you know, the word instant is a word which has it's got an interesting a trail behind it. It's been used to mean several different things. In the 19th century, for example, if you received a letter from someone that may have referred to a previous letter that came that same month, they might say, in reply to that letter, they might say, "Dear so-and-so, have received yours of 13 instant." That means of the 13th day of this same month. Instant in communication like that meant of this month, this same month. Now, you know how I like old things, and I've got some old letters and old documents, and that always just really bothered me. What does this instant thing mean? I've got one hanging on the wall at home that's got just a display of several old letters written on old letterhead from back in the 1800s. And one of them in particular that I probably notice every time I walk by that picture and glance at it, I see that, received yours of 13 instant or 11 instant or 2 instant. And so I had to dig into that. Well, we know the word to us today means immediate. In fact, if you look up instant in the dictionary, one dictionary that I looked at said instant is an infinitesimal, did I say that right? Infinitesimal period of time. In other words, right now. Instantly. But in 1611, when the King James translation was first translated, instant didn't mean either of those other definitions. It meant constant. It meant working hard at it. In fact, I jotted down a few things in the margin of my Bible that it refers to. One definition of that, something that is used intensively. That's how Paul describes prayer. That's how prayer should be to us. Something that is used intensively. Now, today we would say something that's used intensely or in an intense way. But this definition was intensively. Steadfastly. Be strong towards. These are all derivatives of that term to continue or be constant in prayer. Basically saying the same thing that Paul told the Thessalonian Christians when he said, pray without ceasing. We understand that doesn't mean pray without any stop, any interruption, without any, just constantly, continuously pray. That's not what it means. That's close, but that's not it. The idea that prayer is so close to the surface that almost without any warning at all, it just bubbles out. That's more the idea of pray without ceasing. Let it always be there. The first response. Continue or be constant in prayer. Well, this is some good advice. This is not advice, David. These are orders. This is instruction. These are commands. Commands for those who want to serve the Lord. As we conclude, I feel like we'd be doing wrong if we didn't just at least read the rest of the chapter. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you need to do that. Because heaven is for those who obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and serve the Lord for the rest of their lives. And heaven is worth whatever it takes to get there. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, we hope that you'll respond as we stand together and sing.